It's good to see our numbers are increasing a little bit. It's more coming back from wherever they've been on vacation or whatever, so it's good to see more smiling faces out there. I appreciate your presence, especially if you're visiting with us. Hope you'll linger a little afterwards so we can get to know you a little better. You are an encouragement to us and with your presence, and we hope that we can return the favor by presenting to you a lesson that'll be encouraging to you also. We're looking at, if you have the handouts, if you don't, we can get you some, you know, just raise your hand. The subject is the adorning of the gospel, and it's from the last verse of the context that Warren just read, and the context helps to explain what we're talking about adorning. When it talks about showing all good faith, that they may adorn the doctrine of God or the gospel of God, depending on your translation. Adorning, let's take this a little farther. People are often judged by the clothes they wear, and I don't want to take the sermon that way. I mean, it's like, I know preachers will come down, what kind of clothes are you wearing or whatever. Obviously, the context is taking it someplace else. It's taking it to, the heart of the individual, the state of the mind and sobriety, the behavior of one in good works. This is the adornment we're talking about. And what should be focused on. I recall in one congregation that I attended, we had a young man that came through the door right off the street. His beard was all scraggy and his hair kind of a mess. He had a t-shirt on. It was all kind of grimy, little holes in it and stuff. Kind of greasy jeans, that went, kind of hung a little low, frayed cuffs, whatever. And I was proud of the congregation because nobody said anything about his appearance. Nobody said anything. Just accepted him. We talked with him, were friendly with him, talked to him about the gospel, what God intended, whatever. And still, nobody saying anything about his appearance, but the appearance changed. The more he changed inside, the more it began to show on the outside. And his manner and his apparel and stuff began to get in order. We talked about that. In fact, this parallels what we're talking about in the class. That the order of an individual, the adornment, has to do with the cosmos, the orderliness they bring into their lives. And of course, the supreme order has to do with aligning our behavior along the patterns that God gives us as to what is good and acceptable behavior. So I'm going to skip the Tamar story and anything about the clothing, because that's not where we're headed. What God looks at from here is not so much the outward appearance, but on the heart. In 1 Samuel 16:7, Samuel has been instructed by God to look for a replacement for Saul. And so he goes to the house that he's directed to, and he looks at the firstborn son of this house and goes, surely this must be God's appointed. Here's the young man who's tall and good-looking, good appearance and everything else. And God goes, no. I don't look at the outward appearance. I look at the heart. Okay. And we went through like seven kids before we got down to the scruffy little kid known as David, who was going to be the next appointed king of Israel. And so that's where we're going. It is incumbent upon the elect of God to be clothed, figuratively and literally in a sense, in the right fashion. In the Bible, those characteristics required in a Christian's life are compared to one putting on articles of clothing. There's a point literally where, when we talk about modesty and everything else, that, there should be a consideration. But predominantly, that'll take care of itself, as we said, if the characteristics that God requires of a Christian are put on instead. So in other words, we are to put on the proper qualities as adornments to adorn the gospel. Now, what I've done here, I thought it was kind of an interesting, as a way of analogy, God made moths. And if you've ever seen a moth, it's about as plain as you can get. It's just, they're just kind of white. but there are things that are like moths that we would understand are totally adorned. you know, they're aesthetically appealing, collectible. And this is what God wants us to be. There's another analogy that Paul uses to Timothy. When he talks about there are all sorts of vessels in a house, and they're both useful. I mean, we've all seen these from Costco. This is a very useful little item. Okay, nice little, you know, plastic cup. But I tell you, once it's, you know, outlived its usefulness, it goes in the trash. Now, most of you ladies probably have some sort of a crystal or glassware, something trimmed with gold, an heirloom handed down. Paul talks about that also. Those are things, even after you use them, you save them for their intrinsic quality. Now, we're all useful to God, one way or the other. But God wants us to have an intrinsic quality about us that adorns us, and especially as we live out the gospel, there are certain qualities of living and behavior and thinking that help to adorn all our actions, to make them comely, graceful, and glorify God in the way we conduct ourselves. In 1 Peter 3:5 goes, in this way, in former times, the holy women also used to hope in God, used to adorn themselves. Now, is he talking about the outside? No, look how they adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. We just looked at that in Peter. You know, as part of the adornment of a Christian woman, she adorns the gospel of God by showing a healthy respect for her husband. Okay? An inward quality. And again, that submission, that we pointed out, was reflexive. You know, she's not made to submit to her husband by the husband. She submits to the husband because it's her idea, because she wants to please God. She does it on her own. Adornment means to arrange, to put in order. That's our cosmos. When Christians live lives according to God's word, they show God's wisdom through their behavior. Peter expresses the sentiment that good works and proper conversation please God and glorify all that is right. Okay, so in the second chapter of 1 Peter, it says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. You notice your behavior. Okay? So that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. You know, we talked about this in this example also. You know, there's going to be slander that takes place. I mean, for some reason, it's the psychology of error. And somebody ought to do a really good study on this sometime. In fact, it ought to be a whole development in psychology. You know, why people do erroneous things and the behavior that comes out of it. I mean, you stop to think about it, and this is something that, you know, was a viewpoint of Christians. I mean, they knew what a good Christian was. In fact, during even times of persecution, when Pliny the Younger, who was a governor of Asia Minor, wrote to Tiberius and said, you know, we got Christians in our area. What are we supposed to do with them? I mean, it's hard to, you know, justify persecuting them because as far as we can figure out, you know, their habit was, you know, every morning they go and they meet together and they vow never to lie or cheat, you know, anybody, and they partake of the Lord's Supper and whatever. And that was it. And pretty much Tiberius just said, well, you know, if they're willing to be loyal, you know, just, you know, leave them alone. I mean, the slander was, as it moved on the time of Nero, is, you know, what could be said about Christians that was bad? Well, they talk about eating and drinking the blood and the body of their master. So they're obviously cannibals. You know, they talk about the world ending in fire. So Nero used it, said, let's blame the, you know, burning of Rome on the Christians. Slanderous. But as long as you keep on doing what you should be doing, living your life as a perfect example of the glory of God, eventually all the lies drift away. I recall one elder one time who was accused of impropriety with a woman. I mean, she was slandering him. And his best defense was to get up before the congregation and go, "You know me, and you know this is not true." Okay? It's the best armor. Always live the way God intends you to. Okay? That'll be your adornment. That'll be your protection in really serious times. Also, Peter says, "Whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God." The King James goes oracles, which is, you know, a little bit too far, but it gets the same thing across. You know, under the Greek time, an oracle was someone who would stand up and just spoke for the god. Like the oracle at Delphi, supposedly was a woman who just got up and the god Apollo took control of her. And so she would mouth the words and he would just use her mouth, you know, and it was, you know, a deep voice would come out and it would be the voice of the god Apollo. Okay, so she was an oracle, and this is what an oracle does. We're not quite that far gone. But what comes out of our mouths should be pretty much what God has told us to teach and say and preach. Okay? Just use his wisdom. So whatever you say, let it be the utterance of God. Whoever serves, let him do it as by the strength which God supplies. Do the best you can in your life. Everybody's going to be a little bit different, but do the best you can. People will see that. So that in all things, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. This is how we adorn things. You know, when people look at Christians, as they did in the first century with the church at Jerusalem, even those that weren't converted were still impressed by how Christians treated themselves and their neighbors. They were of good reputation in all the district. In Colossians 3, we're going to start looking at just exactly the list that we are given by Paul in Colossians 3 as to what are these ornaments that adorn the gospel. You know, a lot of times we'll look through things like this and go, "Oh, that's pretty nice. That's, you know, like an ideal." Well, this is not an ideal list. Okay, it's far from it. This is the list of things that should be, have to be, are necessary in our lives. Okay? These are things that pretty much, you know, given as examples, oftentimes are put in a command mode. If you consider yourself a Christian and Christ-like, this is what you should be studying. Knowing the things that God expects from us and thinking about how we can implement it into our character. What do we need to do to become people like this? I mean, this is what's going to determine whether you're qualified for heaven or not. You're getting yourself qualified. This is the whole purpose of Christianity. I mean, God is not wasting his breath here, or he shouldn't be. He's telling you what you need to do, you know, what to become. That's your goal. This is the list of your goal. And there's all sorts of techniques in the scriptures on how to about go about achieving it. Okay, so we go through this. Okay, so as those who have been chosen by God, holy, beloved, put on a heart of compassion. I mean, if this list is not true, this is part of a section where one of those put off, put on sections, like Ephesians 4. Okay, if you really don't have to put this on, then you don't really have to put the other off. And that's what gets us in trouble. We have to start putting off earthly things, behaviors, perspectives, and everything else, and start putting on godly things. And that's going to make the difference in our lives and in our future. So, heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other. I'm going through it a little quickly because we're going to go through them one at a time. That's the rest of this lesson. Just let you know, what are we talking about? So just as the Lord forgave you, you should forgive others. And beyond all these things, put on love. Okay. So I'm going to get through this and just go to the first one. The heart of compassion. The Greek word actually is not heart. What? Okay, it's the kind of the knowledge of science at the time. It's, you know, the bowels, the intestines. I mean, stop to think about it. When you feel something, where do you feel it? I was watching a movie just this last week, and somebody came out with a needle. And every time I see, you know, somebody about to be stabbed by a needle, I get these feelings, the quivering little, you know, something that runs up and down both sides, or anybody that's, you know, about to go off a ledge of something. You know, you feel it here. At least I do. If something's about to happen to you, you know, we talk about getting sick to the stomach, or any of you that have lost a true love, you know, where do you feel it? I mean, it hurts right here. You know, this is where we get the term heart from, you know, because that's where you feel it. That's where the ancients thought, well, all the passions seem to be centered around here because that's where they all manifest themselves. So we'll give that to them. Okay? But all he's trying to tell us is, you know, that it, whatever it is, you know, is something that's got to come from deep within inside of us. Deep inside. Feel it. What it is the ability to suffer with one in distress. That's a heart of compassion. It is to be empathetic enough to sense another's pain, to feel for them. This also helps one to know what to do properly to help them in their time of sorrow. Now, just empathy does that. It's to put yourself in their shoes to see life, you know, through what they're experiencing. So you know how to help. Helping sometimes doesn't help. I mean, how often does, you know, some rock stars get together and they put together a lot of concerts or whatever to raise money to send to people that are starving in Africa? Okay, and they think they've done a wonderful, good thing. Not following the money to see where it goes. Not knowing that in most cases, you know, the food or whatever they send doesn't get to the people that need it, but to whatever petty little dictator's got control of the place. We're just, you know, enriching his coffers. The latest example was Haiti. I mean, you can't just send stuff there. You got to look what's going on. You know, one of the problems that they started to complain about was so much free food that was coming in for the people that were devastated that the people that weren't hit by the tsunami, the people on the inland that were growing food, nobody was buying their product because they were getting the stuff free on the coast. So somebody that wasn't devastated was made devastated just because we didn't go there and figure out what's going on. And how often do we send money to build up nations and stuff like that? And we don't send, just recently I heard that we finally started sending accountants to find out, you know, who gets the money, where it's going, and what it's used for. Before, we just funnel it in, and then you know, yeah, we've made a billionaire or some little dictator. Okay. Empathy means, you know, you look at it. Okay. Now notice what Paul says. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Not haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Everybody's alike. You know, it doesn't matter if there's, you know, if you're having good times, you made it good. Okay, I'm going to rejoice for you. Not envy you and hope you die and, you know, whatever. Okay? Or if you're having hard times, I can sympathize with that too. I'm there. We're all the same. Rich, poor, whatever. You know, Christians are not supposed to be partial. Kindness. This term carries with it the idea of gentleness. Okay? One translator renders it sweetness of disposition. Are you sweet? The Christian is to decorate his life with good manners, good works, rather than rudeness and uncouthness. Some people just like to be rude. You know, they look at themselves as more important than others, to put them down, they feel that they can be mad at them, yell, scream, whatever. Really. See this in marriages. When one spouse thinks they have the right to scream and yell at the other one. You know, where is that going to lead? You know, even if you win the argument, you've won nothing. You've just blown the whole thing apart. Believe me, once you put a nail in a coffin, it's really hard to get it out. It does not mean, though, that one is to put up with error. You can be sweet and kind, but you can have a backbone, too. Carl Sandburg called Lincoln the man of steel and velvet. You know, he was comfortable to be around. You know, backwoodsy, you know, very friendly and everything else. But he had the steel structure, the backbone, if it necessary, to put a nation in war against itself. Kindness, do you... now notice, Romans 2, Paul gives us an example. Do you think lightly of the riches of God's kindness and his forbearance? Not knowing that the kindness of God, what's the purpose of it? To lead you to repentance. I know there's a lot of people in this world that take kindness for weakness. Okay, if it was weakness, they'd call it weakness. No, kindness is a totally different word. Yeah. Kindness is just being patient with anybody, hoping that something good will come out of it. Notice the next verse. But because of your stubborn and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath. And the righteous judgment of God, who will give to every man according to his deeds. God is being kind because he wants you to repent. You ignore it, or you play it down, or whatever, and man, you're going to see just how powerful it can be. Humility, one lexicographer defines the term as having a humble opinion of oneself. A deep sense of one's moral littleness, modesty, lowliness of mind. Now, what we're looking for here is a balance in life. And we're going to see this in one of the other things, but... as you look at your life, you have to have a proper perspective. In the sense, on one hand, you're not the lowest life form on this planet. Okay? God thinks you have something very special that makes you unique among all the life that's here. Okay? And God is concerned with each one of us. Okay? Hold that as something special. Okay? God knows you. Knows you better than you know yourself, and doesn't want to see anything bad happen to you, and wants only the best. Okay? So don't pull yourself down too far. The other part is, don't raise yourself up too much. Yeah? Really, whatever you have, it's because God gave it to you. Okay? Does your heart keep beating? Guess who that's a gift of? Your lungs still keep taking in breath, air. Where do you think the air came from? You eating? Where do you think the seed came from? In the earth. Okay? The food that was put there. The clothes you wear, the car you drive, the house you live in. Where does it all ultimately come from? The government that protects it all. It's from God. You came into this world with nothing. That's what Paul said. And when you leave, you're not taking any of it with you. In between, it's all the blessings of God. So don't elevate yourself too tall. I mean, what is it that you fight for or found important or whatever? I've just been watching a rash of Gary Cooper movies. And there's one, The Garden of Evil. Yeah, where they go in, there's this gold mine, and the guys are killing each other for gold, and you know, that's the whole thing. And this parting line is, I love it. He goes, if the whole world were made of gold, men would fight for a handful of dirt. Things are a lot relative. Okay. The only lasting quality there is in life is your relationship with God. And that's good when your relationship with others is good. Okay. Although some thought that Paul was arrogant, this was misreading his own personality. Okay? You know what, his explanation to the Ephesian elders when he calls them to him in Acts 20? And when they had come, he said, you yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time serving the Lord in all humility with tears and trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. You know, first of all, Paul didn't have time to get arrogant. And what time he did have, he realized he was wrestling personally with a lot of things, the thorn in the flesh, his eyesight going, you know, what, all sorts of things. He wasn't a dynamic or eloquent speaker. He struggled through it all. So he realized exactly where he stood in this. Was he an apostle? Well, sure, yeah. Not behind one whit of the other apostles. But that still didn't go to his head. Gentleness must not be confused with passiveness or weakness. You know, like the kind of... The word means evenness of mind or firmness of mind. It denotes power under control like that of a wild horse that has been broken to either ride or pull a wagon. That's how the Greeks used it. There is this power there. There's this energy. There is this in each one of us. But you can see too much, you know, when people abuse this power. You know, they talk about the Latin blood because, you know, they're very passionate. Yeah. Or the Middle East, where it doesn't take much. They're willing to fight at the drop of a hat, and unfortunately, they're willing to drop the hat themselves. Okay, God says you take that energy and you train it. You control it. The mind and the heart and the spirit, they're very powerful things. They build civilizations. But they need to be controlled and harnessed. And this is what God says we have to do with ourselves. Okay. That is, take the passion and the zeal that Christ came to give you, as Paul told Timothy. He's not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power. Okay. But we have to handle that power very carefully. Michael Crichton talked about the difference of control of power and dealing with it. He talks about in the martial arts, you take an individual that spent years developing, training himself so that he has the ability to kill somebody. But when was the last time you saw a black belt in the papers, winning on a killing spree? Yeah. Why? Because they've come to respect the power that they have. Some of the most gentle people you'll know, somebody said this about Chuck Norris. What's he like? Well, one of the most meek people you'll run into. Okay. Where's the violence come from? It comes from the young person that suddenly picks up a gun and he's got a phenomenal, powerful thing in his hand, but he's got no respect for it. He doesn't realize the damage he can do with that power. The Christian has to know that. I mean, basically, you're tapping into the power of God. Okay. What did Balaam have the power to do as a prophet of God? Anyone, even a nation he cursed, was cursed. Or any nation he blessed was blessed. He abused that power, cost him. But because he had at one point a relationship with God, what a phenomenal power that he had in his control. Or Elijah to pray and have it rain. God wants you to understand just exactly what you've come in possession of. It is enduring energy with patience and without resentment, not taking revenge when you've got the power to. Jesus was meek and gentle, but yet he chased the money changers out of the temple. Used it right. Okay, and rebuked the Pharisees. Matthew 11:29, Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest to your souls. Patience, the term means to be of firm spirit, to be patient and enduring. We must not be weak and lose heart, though distress and discouragement be our way. Okay. No, in Revelations 2:10, it talks about John's advice to the church there. Okay, you're about to come under tribulation. Okay, God's going to allow it, but He's only going to allow it for 10 days. Okay. Wait it out, endure it, be patient. Okay, and the reward, the crown, goes for those who see it through. Jesus gives us five motives for putting on patience. Okay. Matthew 10, if you look at this context, I got at least five out of them. You may find more. But just generally here, we will not suffer more than our master will allow, or more than our master. First of all, expect the trials and tribulation. He says, if they persecuted me, what are they going to do to you? I mean, Jesus was perfect among them, perfect in the wisdom that he taught, doing good all the time. So if they considered him Beelzebub, what are they going to think about you? Okay, bear it out. If Jesus is your master, as a disciple, you're going to have to be like him. Okay, one motivation. Two, we will all be exposed someday. Whatever you do, the good's going to be exposed, the bad's going to be exposed. Not necessarily just a judgment. At some point, it's all going to come out, good and bad, and not stay hidden forever. So, interesting little things sometimes. You get a very cursory course in history, and you don't see all the things that go on behind the scenes until somebody, a historian, really goes to dig. You've probably heard of, since it's one of the few duels that was fought among congressmen, the big duel between Alexander Hamilton and Edmund Burr. Okay. Who died? Hamilton. Do you know why he died? He wrote in his memoirs just before the duel, because he's a Christian, he believed it was a greater sin to take a life than to be killed. He let Burr kill him because he was a Christian. Probably didn't hear that in your history books. Or the fact that Washington, although he had slaves, but he freed them all on his deathbed. Or Francis Scott Key. He wrote the Star-Spangled Banner. Yeah, but he was also Attorney General of the United States. He gave up his fortune in order to free, whatever slaves that were, collected money from Congress to buy the country of Liberia so that any black person who wanted to go back to Africa could go back in his own country and live free. Bet you didn't hear any of that, but eventually the good and the bad comes out. We must fear God rather than men. I mean, good logic. Who's got the ability to destroy your soul forever in hell? So who should you really fear? Man, who could do pretty much hardly anything to you? Or God, who can destroy you both physically in this time and also in eternity? We should remember the value of man in God's sight and be patient with him. It's one of the things we're talking about. The illustration here in this context, he knows every little sparrow that falls. I mean, I'm not even aware there are sparrows, in this valley. If there are, they're going through and I don't notice them. We've got a few finches in our backyard and hummingbirds. And I don't know, every once in a while I'll go out and see feathers all over the place. It looks like a dove has exploded. I know a cat got to them. But I'm not too much aware of everything else that's going on. But God is aware of every last little bird that dies. Then he goes on to say, he knows how much every hair on your head. I don't even know how much hair I got left. He knows. He knows more about me than I do. That should increase your worth in your own sight. And to be patient with others, because nobody else knows that much about themselves. Sometimes why they even do stupid things. So we need to be patient with them. And hopefully they'll be patient with us. And also, we will be approved by Christ someday if we're faithful. It's coming. Okay, they say the only definite things in this life are death and taxes. I got something that's more definite than death and taxes. Because there's times when we haven't paid taxes. And there's been people that didn't die. Okay? Elijah was taken up. Enoch walked with God. They didn't die. And some are going to be alive, you know, at the end of time. Okay? But one thing is more certain than all of that. That we're all going to be facing a judgment day, and we're going to have to give an account of ourselves to God. That's more definite than anything on this planet and in this life. Count on it. Bet on it. God says it's coming. Are you ready for it? Are you, as the song says, are you prepared to meet your God? Because you may have to meet him tonight. Bearing and forgiving Christians are to bear with all in their inconsistencies and their peculiar. Doesn't sound like a lot of the definitions we're going through for elders. Same words. Okay? But this context is for all the Christians, as Paul addressed Titus to the congregation. Because we have a spiritual kinship that is far greater. Notice Galatians 3:26, we are all sons of God. Okay? If you're better than I am spiritually, please be, you know, bearing and forgiving. You know, I'm still a child of God. Yeah. Be careful with me. Yeah. Or go to the next one. Even in quarrels, we're to harbor no malice. Yeah. Do people in family fight and families fight? Yeah. I once thought, one young man, I was looking, exploring the contents of family before I was married. And in this congregation, there was this one couple. They just seemed like the perfect couple. You know, they were just sweet to one another and nice and, you know, and everything else. I went up to them and go, man, have you guys ever, you know, yelled or screamed or, you know, had an argument or whatever? And they kind of both look at each other and they go, we've been through the wars. They worked it out. So that's going to happen. But don't bear the grudges. Sometimes the struggles are there for a reason, you know, to make us better people, you know, more open to the other people, to learn to live with and negotiate. Okay? So be ready for that. Be ready to do good. Be ready to forgive. And afterwards, treat others kindly. Why? Don't forget that we were all petty little monsters. Seriously. We've all been sinners. We've all been, as the context that was read by Ron, the Lord's Supper. At one time, we were enemies of God. Now, if you haven't submitted yourself to God, as far as he's concerned, you're an enemy. Now, that didn't stop him from sending his son to die for you. Hopefully that you'll change your mind and come over to the other side. But until you repent, confess him as your Lord, and have your sins washed away, your status with God is an enemy. And he still forgives. And love, Paul says that we are to put love above all things, because it kind of ties everything together. I like Barclay's definition. No matter what anybody does to you, you only have their best interest at heart. Some of your teachers, you know, if you've been in a little kid's class, you know, little kids, I mean, some of them are so precious and loving and whatever, and others, you just kind of wonder why, you know, they weren't drowned at birth. But you put up with them because, you know, they're just kids. You don't take it personally when they say something stupid because you know they probably don't mean it. It's just some phrase they picked up from somebody else. or they're trying to be cued and they don't realize it's not being cued. You bear with that because you love them. You want what's best for them. And this is what we need to do with grown-ups too, because grown-ups sometimes just aren't that mature. They haven't learned to grow up yet. You know, this love is the crowning act. It as an apparel and adornment, you know, what's a crown? Okay. Love bonds all the garments of the Christian into a complete whole. Without love, a Christian is not fully dressed. Oh, invitation. We're out of here. God adorns a lot of things. Well, this is interesting. A bird that looks like he's watching you all the time. Have you ever stopped and paused? I know young people hardly ever do this because they're too busy, you know, involved in all sorts of things. But at some point, you have to stop and ask yourself, why am I here? What's the purpose of life? I mean, these are deep questions. And as you start to ask them, it's critical that you come up with the right answers. There are people that are philosophers that have gotten God out of their life, and they start to ask themselves, why am I here? What's the purpose? And as you start down this wormhole, you come to the conclusion that, well, if life is just, you know, something that's, you know, kind of happened, and the end of it is I'm just going to die and be worm food, why bother going through it? All the heartaches, all, you know, the dead ends, you know, all the things, you know, whatever you build, it's just going to crumble after you. A couple of years from now, nobody will remember you. Yeah. And people that start along this thing usually end up committing suicide. Why are you here? I mean, they look at the worst part of life, what man has put into it, and they see no cause, they see no, you know, purpose, they see no direction, no goal, whatever. Now, I ask you, as a young person, have you ever been lost? Have, you know, like, you ever been at the mall and you got interested in something and mom got interested in something and you kind of parted and you stopped to look and she's not there? And that panic, you know, have you ever seen a kid, you know, just sitting down in the middle of an aisle crying because they're lost? Everything they hold dear, familiar, whatever is not visible. And they feel so good when, you know, finally mom shows up, picks them up, and takes them home. Okay, they realize that's the best part of life in their life. Okay. What we're about to see of the way of the cross leads home. In this world, if you feel that something has stepped out of your life, that you feel that you're alone, that, you know, that there, you know, you feel like you're lost from, you know, from the whole purpose and everything else, always come back to the scriptures. Always come back to Jesus, the Son of God, who loved you so much. Yeah. He was willing to give up everything that he had, which was home, and come down here. The more I think about it, the more I marvel that he would ever do that. And realize that what was he doing? He was giving us a way home to infinite love, blessings, care, everything that we really need in this life, you know, without measure, without stop. Okay. If there's anything we can do to help you get on the way, let us know. The invitation is extended. Won't you come as we stand to sing?